Christmas time is such a unique time of year. It's a time of year where stuff happens that doesn't happen other times of the year. What a time of the year do people make cookies and give it to you, just out of the blue? They work at home, rolling out this dough, and then carefully decorate all these cookies, and then hand them out to people. It's like the cookie season and the baking season. And if you came to our house, which I'm hesitant to invite people now that I say this, in my freezer, there's all kinds of cookies. I can sneak down there and find all kinds of bags of frozen cookies. That doesn't happen in the summertime. Doesn't happen in the springtime. Doesn't happen in the fall time. It only happens this time of year that I can go down there and find all kinds of chocolate and all kinds of cookies. It's a wonderful time of year for that. Now, when you're making these, most of you know, you roll out a bunch of dough, and you press like one of these things on it. Cookie cutter. Yeah, you could punch out a whole bunch of cookies. If you had to do each one by a butter knife or something like that, that'd be a very tedious process. But you grab these, and you cut it, and we have multiples. You know, if you want a star, you want a snowman, we have dinosaur ones, all kinds of different ones. And whatever your desired shape is, you press this on it, and it forms to that shape, cooks out to that shape. Well, Paul, in our passage tonight, is saying that we are always being formed. There's always a pressure on us to form to a certain shape. And our world and our culture is always trying to form us, conform us. That doesn't do that through cookie cutters from the sky. You could easily see those coming. It's much more subtle. It's philosophies, ways of thinking, worldviews, and lies. Lies that come from our culture. And the danger is we can find ourselves believing those and fall into all kinds of trouble. If you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, we'll read verse 8 to start. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. He's not saying here that philosophy is bad. That's simply a study of the fundamental nature of knowledge, of what is reality. That's not a bad pursuit. The problem is the foundation of these pursuits. He talks about the foundation of these pursuits, of this philosophy or wisdom that's built on man. It's man-centered. And so this wisdom comes from man thinking apart from God. Man trying to figure out how this world operates and what the purpose and meaning of life is when there is no God. And so there's this foundation that these philosophies and this thinking is built on that is faulty. The problem is that this kind of philosophy, this worldview, when you're beginning trying to sort out the world and the purpose and meaning and how we live in this world without God in the picture, then you're trying to present a worldview that is counter to God. And that's what he says in this passage. It says that there's this philosophy and empty deceit that's according to human tradition and not according to Christ. So it's according to man or it's according to Christ. And the problem with that is if you begin building with a bad foundation, I am no home builder. But if you begin building a house and the foundation's all wobbly and off and not carefully built, eventually when you try to build your house, those walls aren't going to line up and you're going to have it falling apart. And we see this in our world today. It's so apparent and so clear. The different philosophies built on the traditions and the thinking and the wisdom of man and what we're taught in the scriptures. We see it when we speak about marriage. What is marriage and how is it defined? The world currently, our culture, defines it completely differently than we do. When you look at it in the area of sexuality, in the area of how we should spend our money, in the area of human dignity, the value of humanity, or even our purpose and meaning in this world. Paul says, he warns us not to be taken by this false thinking. The problem is, we can't escape it. It is everywhere. I watched a kid's movie of late. It was maybe a little while ago. Hotel Transylvania. Little cartoon. A fun little kid's cartoon. Yet you listen to the philosophies that are being spoken there. And they're not true. They're lies. You see it in the... I listen to the news. I can hear it in the news. I hear it in news shows. You hear it in conversation. You hear it in science shows. It's all over. And you can't escape this worldview that's constantly coming at you. I feel like we're all cups of hot water. And these worldviews are like little tea bags that are plopped in. They can't help but seep out into us. And we're shaped by them. It's in the television we watch. It's in the books we read. It's all around us. Now the danger here in this verse, he says that these philosophies, they could take you captive. Now that's strong language. Paul is saying that there is certain thinking that will have this result, that you'll be taken captive. Paul talks about this also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 22 to 25, I'll read from 24, it says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." Again, verse 25 starts to come at it now. He says, "Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will." Those are scary words. Paul is saying there's people that have been told lies. Satan tells them lies and captures them with these lies, and then they do his will. But that a servant of the Lord can come, and with gentleness, God may grant them repentance, may grant them knowledge, may help them understand the truth to counter the lies that they have taken and believed and been held captive by. And we are all taken captive by what we believe. If I can convince you of something, I can get you to act on it. Telephone scammers are constantly working on that principle. If they can convince you that they are the IRS and you should give them your personal information, then you will act on that. You should give them your banking information, then you'll act on that. Don't do that. And the result is brokenness and hurt. We see it in this world. It's a world that you just watch the news for a little bit and your heart breaks for the hurt and the brokenness that you see. And you wonder, how can people act this way? How can people do these things? But it's not just out there. It's in here too. We all feel it. We feel a lack of power to do as we should. We still feel ruled by fear. What's the root of that? Still feel very lonely, struggle with loneliness. Sometimes we still struggle with poor self-worth. Have we been taken captive by lies? Are we believing lies? How do we know? When we're so steeped in a culture, so bombarded with a message, how can we guard our thinking? How can we keep ourselves from being shaped by the culture around us? At my house, we have internet and multiple devices that you can connect to. Phones or multiple computers, the TV, the DVD player, the microwave might connect to the internet. I don't know. Actually, it doesn't. There's lots of ways to access the internet. And I know that on the internet, there's a lot of good stuff. I also know there's a lot of garbage on the internet. And so I set up an internet filter. And so everything, as the internet comes into our house, has to pass through that filter. And I can control the filter. I can set certain settings. General ones or specific ones. And so all of the content coming into my house has to pass through that filter. And if it's certain things that I have blocked, then that stuff can't come into the internet in our house. And same thing when you're inside, trying to go out and search things. If your criteria... The criteria that I set up can block actually what you're looking for. Because I've set up that filter to block the traffic. It all goes through this filter. In this passage, I think Paul is warning the people, don't be taken captive. And then he reminds them of some truth. And he says, what he's saying in essence is we need to pass our thinking through that filter. And that filter is Jesus Christ. The filter is Jesus Christ. And we need to pass our thinking through the filter and ask ourselves, are we relying on Jesus Christ? Are we realizing what Jesus Christ has done for us? And are we revering Christ for who he is? Relying, realizing, and revering. The first we're going to look at is, are we relying on Jesus' power? We're going to look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. Are we relying on Jesus' power? For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is head of all rule and authority. We have this, Paul has been very clear in painting a picture of who Christ is. Let me read again, chapter 1, just over the page, starting in verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. God's design is that Christ be preeminent. He is the preeminent one. And it goes on to say how, in our passage we're looking at, that we are in him. And what is that? We are in him. John 15 gives the illustration of a vine. Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And as we are connected to him, grafted to him, his energy, his love, his power flows to us. And we can bear fruit. It's a picture of trusting in Christ, of knowing Christ and trusting him. As we know him and as we trust him, we are in him. And then look what else it says in our passage. It says that we have been filled in him. We have been filled in him. Now, my wife asked me, did you fill up the car? I said, no, I only got $40. It's understood. She understands. Oh, yeah, he didn't fill it up. This is full. He says we are filled. We're filled. Not partially. We're filled. John 7, Jesus says this, on the last day of the feast, on the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, so this is being in Christ, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You have been filled to the point of overflowing. Not just filled to the brim, to the point of overflowing. You have been filled in Christ. As you trust in him, you are filled. You lack nothing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Jesus Christ has given us everything we need for life and godliness. As we trust him, as we rely on him, as we look to him, as we are grafted to him, as we turn to him in our thirst, we find ourselves filled. So here's the first filter. Does your thinking, this philosophy, thinking, wisdom, encourage you to rely on Christ? Or is it encouraging you to rely on yourself? Or something else. And you may wonder at times, man, I just don't see this. It seems so fantastic, but I just don't see it in my life. Where is this? In Romans 12:2, Paul says that we will be conformed to the world, to its philosophies and empty deceit, or we can be transformed through renewal of our mind. There is a knowledge and an understanding. We see that also in 1 Peter when he says, through their knowledge of him. There's a certain knowledge that needs to increase in our thinking and our believing. And we may still be thinking from a worldly or man's perspective. Again, we may be believing lies that we haven't noticed. Let's read verses 11 to 13. The R here is realize what Jesus has done. Realize what Jesus has done. Not just be aware, but believe deeply. Understand what Jesus has done. Verses 11 to 13 of chapter 2. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. These are talking about circumcision. Now, circumcision was something that the Jewish people did. Every boy, eighth day after birth, would be circumcised. It was a sign that he belonged to a covenant nation. It was his identity. It's a Jewish boy. You're part of the covenant. You are circumcised. Now, there were generally two schools of thought here among the Jewish people. One was held that if you are circumcised, then you're saved. You're part of the covenant. It says right so in Genesis 17. God told Abraham, be circumcised. All your descendants will be circumcised. And if they're circumcised, they're part of the covenant. If they're not circumcised, they're not part of the covenant. But in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul says, they are not all Israel who descended from Israel. There's another view among the people of Israel that recognized that circumcision was only the outward demonstration. It was a statement that man was born sinful and needed cleansing. There was a cutting away of the male foreskin as a graphic way to demonstrate that man needed a cleansing at the deepest level of his being. God's intention was that circumcision was to illustrate the desperate need that man had of a cleansing of the heart. A cutting away of the fleshly nature was needed. In Deuteronomy 10:16, it says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. Deuteronomy 30 speaks of the same circumcision of the heart, Jeremiah 4 and 9. God was always concerned with the heart. It wasn't just a rite or an act. And in Romans 4, Paul, speaking of Abraham, says he received the sign of circumcision as a sign, as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Abraham's circumcision was an outward sign of a heart that was already made righteous by faith. Baptism is similar in some ways. Baptism doesn't save you. You're not saved because you're baptized. It's an outward statement of an inward faith, of a heart that is trusting in Jesus Christ, of a heart that is identifying with Jesus Christ. In that act of baptism, Peter talked about this last Sunday, is that picture of dying with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with Christ. It's a very graphic image of what Jesus has done for us. And when we're trusting in Christ, abiding in him, looking to him, this passage, again, reminds us that this record of our debt, our sin, is canceled. We are completely forgiven. We are made right with God. There's now nothing that separates us from him. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. When we're trusting in Jesus Christ, there's a cutting away of the old man, or a death of the old man. We are reborn. We become new creations. We have been brought to life, made alive. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
what's the impact of this, of knowing that we're completely forgiven, that we are secure in the hands of God? When this really settles down into your heart, it changes you. There's new affections. You used to not care what God thought. You used to not care what God felt about things. But as your heart's changed, you begin to think, how does God feel about this? You actually care. What does God think about this? You have new affections, that the things you used to not love, now you find yourself loving. And the things that you used to love, maybe you find yourself hating. There's a transformation that occurs. You're able to discern right from wrong. It also melts fear. There's a security in knowing that you are known and deeply loved by God. God knows you. You cannot hide from Him. He knows your successes. He knows your strengths. He knows your dreams for the future. He knows your failures and He knows your shortcomings. And He loves you completely, because He has called you. We have no more fear of our future. I know that God is working in me. He is transforming me. He is changing me. And He will continue that work in me until the day I stand before Him. And then I'll be perfected. And when I go to stand before Him, I won't be judged on what I've done. I haven't done enough to impress God. I'm trusting in Christ. It's all I got, and it's all I need. I'm trusting in Him. And so there's a certain fear that comes with judgment, with death, because you don't know what it's like. But when I remind myself of the truth of the Scriptures, I know that when I stand before Him, I'll stand Him with nothing in my hands, no claims, just I'm trusting in Christ. So I know I can stand before Him boldly. I know that when I call out to God in prayer, He hears me. And again, it's not because I'm a wonderful person. It's not because I'm a pastor at a church. It's because I'm trusting in Christ. And I've been made right with Him. So there's a peace and a security. And there's a melting of fear that occurs when we know Him. Also, when you face difficulty and trial, you might be tempted to think, I've done something to make God upset, or this is happening because I wasn't going to church more, or because I haven't been tithing properly, or I haven't been reading my Bible. No, when you face difficulty and trial, you can know that it came as a gift from God. Because He loves you. And He's refining you, and He's working in you, and He's drawing you to Himself, and He's teaching you about Himself. And so you can be confident, even in the midst of difficulty and trial, there can be a peace that passes understanding, because you know God is for me. He's not against me. With all this too, we no longer judge or compare ourselves to others. We seek to live for Christ and to please Him alone. I don't need to compare myself with other people. I just look to Christ. We seek to please Him, Him whom we are known and loved. And this gives me strength to fight sin as well. It gives me confidence knowing I'm loved. It helps me to rest in Him, knowing it's all about Him and His love, not about my works. I'm no longer defined. We no longer define ourselves by our feelings, by our experiences, or by the world's metrics. We're defined by Christ. We are holy and dearly loved. Our identity is secure in who we are in Christ. When you realize what God did for you at the cross, you realize your identity in Christ. It transforms you. And it's so easy to forget, ironically. But part of it is we have this other messages coming at us constantly from a world that whose thinking is counter to the teachings of Christ. All right, quote to you, it says, if the truth of what Christ's death and resurrection means sinks to the core of our being, we will live with more thanksgiving. And it will expel our fears and our worries over any unknown, unseen, or seemingly evil forces that could be working against us. Failure to grasp this great truth, however, will only breed anxiety and dissatisfaction with life and make us susceptible to all manner of fraudulent promises. So the filter here is, does your thinking align with this truth, the truth of the gospel? Are you believing lies? Is your thinking aligned with what Christ has done for you at the cross? Is your thinking aligned with the truth of what he has done? You wonder, man, yeah, but will this last? My faith feels so weak at times. J.I. Packer says, I need not torment myself with the fear that my faith may fail. As grace led me to faith in the first place, so grace will keep me believing to the end. Faith, both in its origin and its continuance, is a gift of grace. All of this is Christ's work. He has called you. He has saved you. He is transforming you. He will keep you and hold you until that day when you go to be with him. What a wonderful promise. Verses 14 and 15. The final one. We revere Christ as Savior. We revere Christ as Savior. I'm going to back up to 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We revere Christ Jesus as our Savior. It says here, Jesus has disarmed our accusers at the cross. There is no accusation that can be brought against you by the accuser. Satan would accuse you and say, you're not worthy of God's love. You're not worthy of being called a Christian. You're not worthy of the promises of a glorious future. You're not worthy of his love even today. Because look at what you've done. Look at what you've thought. But at the cross, those accusers are disarmed. Because at the cross, we see very clearly demonstrated, no, we are loved. Christ came to rescue sinners. And at the cross, we can find forgiveness of our sins. Immediate and full. That work is complete. And so there is no more accusation against us that separates us from the Father. Jesus has brought truth, and that truth sets us free. It says here, see, Jesus has shamed his enemies by triumphing over them. It is a complete victory. It's like a victory parade, and Jesus is parading through the city, if you like, and the accusers and those who would accuse you and hate you are defeated, and they walk behind at the end of the parade, shamed and defeated. Like this here, again, just straight, Jesus is the bookends of all this. It begins in verse 9 with Christ in glory. He who has created and who is Lord over all things. It ends here in verse 15 with him triumphing victoriously. So third filter. Does this thought that you're thinking, does this philosophy that you're considering, does this wisdom that you're hearing celebrate Christ? Does it celebrate Christ? David Murray said, many of our problems happen not only because we do the wrong things, but because we believe the wrong things. Behind many seemingly practical problems are theological problems. Be conformed to Christ by filtering your thinking. Those messages that you're hearing, the messages that you're taking in from media, pass them through a filter. Pass them through the filter of what Christ provides, of what he's done and who he is. Don't be taken captive by worldly thinking, by the empty deceit of Satan. What we believe will determine how we live. And the danger is if we keep believing lies or wrong thinking, that these lies And these wrong, false philosophies will be used by Satan to hold us, to keep us from knowing joy, to keep us from knowing hope. They keep us from being useful for God in His kingdom. And we can see these lies when we pass our thinking through the filter of are we relying on Jesus' power? Are we realizing what Christ has done for us? And are we revering Jesus as King? Let's pray.